The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I would like you all to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And one more passage, if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 20. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You may be seated. Thank you. And I will say, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. I just read these two scriptures because they're really the context of everything we've been learning about being peacemakers. I will remind you, Jesus is the Prince of Peace and the peacemaker. He is the one who creates peace. And he is peace, our peace itself. Our job, as made in God's glory and made in his image, is to reflect him, the Prince of Peace. We are called peacemakers if we're sons of God. And as we just read here in 2 Corinthians, we have a ministry of reconciliation. God himself reconciled the world to himself through his Son, and we have the message of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us. Therefore, our lives ought to have an aroma of reconciliation and peace. If we have surrendered and yielded our life to God and our heart is no longer in rebellion to God, we're now at peace with him, and not only at peace with him, no longer at war, but at peace with him, we are now enjoying the benefits that come from being in right relationship with God. And that right relationship creates joy in our heart. It begins to fill our lives up. From the moment we surrendered our life to Him, it begins to move out all the chaos and bring God's order, starting with our heart and moving to our mind and our bodies and outward into every facet of who we are. It starts to take over who we are. We're being conformed, formed from the inside, into the image of the Son of God. And so, Him being the chief peacemaker, we need to start to mirror that truth. We need to start recognizing that this isn't just something that He did for us, but it is true, He did do this for us, but we get to participate in being part of the solution to bring His freedom and His truth and His peace to a dying world. We get to enjoy that. Okay. Part of our focus today is to reiterate things that we have gone over before, and then part of it is to talk about and establish, and this will be the last piece, but we'll get to it, is establishing that our church, the church, is a dwelling place for the living God. What an incredible thought. That God would not just come in the flesh and come down and be God with us in the sense of being among us. He came and He was among us and He dwelt among us, but that God would be in us and that He would make us into a living temple in which He Himself is the foundation. So everything about our lives need to be marked by being ambassadors for Him and peacemakers, those who are sons and daughters of His. We need to look like our parent. One of the things that we are focusing on today is focusing on the biblical image of the church as God's dwelling place, and we're to see ourselves in this image. We're to see how we are part of it. Not just this is something that God is doing apart from us, but God is doing in us and through us and including us. Like all the things that God does, it is ultimately all about Him, but in His graciousness, it includes us. He has included us in this part of the process, out of kindness. Okay, there are some things that we focused on at the beginning, speaking of conflict and speaking about us being peacemakers. There were things that were talked about, things that we learned. We looked at things that were good desires that can grow into demands and fuel conflict. But we first looked at the four G's. These are biblical principles that Scripture provides to guide our response to conflict. Does anybody remember what any of those four G's were? Take the log out of your own eye. That was the second one. That was the second G. And that was get the log. That's the G part. Get the log out of your eye. Glorify God. That was the first G. Any other G's? Louise? Gently restore. That was one. So the first of the four G's was to glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires and on dwelling on what others may have done or do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, love, as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. The same one that we're reflecting, because God has reflected this or shown this to us, demonstrated this to us. And we're supposed to be a reflection, a mirror of who He is. So that's the first one, that we ought to focus, instead of focusing on the problem, focus on the solution, that is giving God glory actively. That's how we're supposed to be part of the solution of taking care of the conflict and resolving it. Get the log out of our own eye. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy. Easier said than done, right? That requires faith. Because I can so fixate on the problem that I get become filled with worry or anxiety instead of actually trusting God. I could be so enamored with what people are doing or not doing that I'm unable to see that the real issue is that Christ would rule and reign in me and that I would be part of the solution that God wants to bring to give life. So we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflict. We'll confess our sin to those we have wronged. We'll ask God to help us change any attitudes or habits that lead to conflict, which we may or may not be aware of. That's what we need, God's help, his revelation, to show us our true condition in every situation. We need the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this apart from him if we're going to please him. And we need to seek to repair any harm that we may have caused. And there again, intentionally or unintentionally. The next G is to gently restore. And that is to, instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist, many families that I talk to all day, every day, do this very well. They just ignore things. They don't deal with them. They ignore them. And there can be no restoration. There can be no healing. There can be no wholeness without this part of the process. So instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about other people behind their back in order to get people to agree with you, this just perpetuates conflict. We will overlook minor offenses, and we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them, which is exactly the attitude of Christ that we see pictured perfectly in his nature and character in the Gospels. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. That means gently restoring, so forth and so on, not getting other people to gang up on somebody. So, glorify God, get the log out of our own eye, gently restore. The fourth G is go and be reconciled. And here is where we talked about the preeminent place of worship in God's mind, and yet God says that reconciliation must happen before true worship can happen. When he gives the parable about worshiping, giving a sacrifice, recognizing that there's something between you and your brother, he says, leave the altar. Don't try to do something because worship. Don't try to do worship because God is a God who we must worship in spirit and truth, and therefore we have to reflect him in all the genuineness of what needs to be happening in that moment. So we need to go and we need to either confess our sin or make it right and try to be a reconciler with someone when we know that there is things that need to be resolved. Forgiving others as God has, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. By God's grace, we'll apply these principles as a matter of stewardship. Okay, those were the four G's. And then another aspect that we talked about, how good desires can grow into demands and fuel conflict, and then we talked about the seven A's of confession. You know, one of the things that I will attempt to do after the service, just so you know, because you didn't get a handout about these things that I just am speaking about right now in summary, I will try to post at some point these little handouts so that you can have those. The four G's that we just went over, these are the seven A's that we're about to go over, and then the four promises of forgiveness as well. The seven A's of confession went something like this. This is how to do this in a spirit of truth and with representing God well as an ambassador. That you're to address everyone involved, all those whom you have affected. And this is talking about your confession. This is talking about coming clean and staying clean and representing humility as people who are being shepherded by the living God. Address everyone involved is the first one, all of those whom you have affected. Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. In other words, do not try to excuse your wrongs. Number three, admit specifically, both in attitudes and actions. In other words, we need to not be vague and just, if I ever did this, and if you ever were somehow hurt by something. In other words, it needs to go directly to, and we need to call sin, sin. We need to reflect a biblical understanding of truth so that we can love the truth, love what God loves, and be people that are, again, are accurately reflecting God. Acknowledge the hurt. Express sorrow for the pain that you have caused. Isn't that loving your neighbor as you love yourself? Number five, accept the consequences. What liberties have you forfeited, and where can restitution be made? This is a relentless pursuit of truth in the inward part, as David would say. This is really coming clean and allowing God to put the searchlight of his truth and his word upon you with the work of the Holy Spirit, his hand upon us, so that we might be purified and walk in holiness, coming clean and free of sin that wants to hold us in bondage and destroy relationships and deny us the freedom that we have in Christ. Alter, number six, alter our behavior. Transgression must be confessed and forsaken. There's an action and an attitude that needs to go along with this. We have to be aggressive and ruthless with ourselves in dealing with our own hearts so that we represent God well. And then finally, number seven, in the final A in the seven A's, ask for forgiveness, first from God and then directly from those affected by your actions. You're not responsible for how people respond to you as you confess and you attempt to walk in truth and in love and in God's purpose, reflecting him, but you are responsible for you and what's going on in your heart and what's coming out of your mouth and what's happening in your actions. You are responsible to be a peacemaker. You're responsible to be a reconciler. You are responsible and entrusted with some great and precious things. We need to act like it. Those are the seven A's. And then there are the four promises of forgiveness. These are some other things that we learned earlier, and that is that through forgiveness, God tears down the walls that sin has built. And we've all been wall builders at times. And with our sin, and we need to tear those things down. We need to not let anything come between us and someone else. We need to be like God and pursue intentionally loving people, intentionally overcoming every obstacle that they or you or Satan or circumstances appear to be putting in your way. This is exactly what we must do if we are to forgive as the Lord forgives, and we are to reflect that really dynamically. We must release the person who has wronged us from the penalty of being separated from us. We must not hold wrongs against each other, not to think about wrongs and not to punish others for them. How much is perpetuated when people are hurt or people are offended, and they choose to punish the other person with unforgiveness. They choose to punish the other person or withdraw from the other person as a means of punishing you so that you understand how deeply you hurt me. But we're not to do that. We are to be people who have died to themselves and are alive to God. We are to embrace what God has asked us to do, is to live for him and through him and to him. And we are not to be all about ourselves and to guard, defend, and keep ourselves from all risk of ever being hurt through relationships. We are to be those who risk everything so that we can bring life like he did for us. The four promises of forgiveness look like this. I will not dwell on this incident. In other words, after forgiveness has been asked for and granted, this is an attitude. This is one of the four attitudes that we went over earlier that needs to be remembered and meditated on and thought about and chosen. Like all the things in God, we not only need to choose them and agree with God, We need to act on them, but we need to choose them every day. We need to continually walk and be filled with faith in the areas that God has called us to and that is requiring of us. What I chose yesterday, what was true, what I said the amen in my heart to, I need to today live that out, practice it, practice righteousness, walk in holiness, choose to do these things over and over and over. These are attitudes that God has demonstrated toward us, and now we need to reflect this toward them. I will not dwell on this incident. God has that attitude toward you and toward I. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Each of these things is a stance of the heart and a stance of faith whereby we are purposefully representing God to each other. And when we do this, it's not just peace, lack of conflict, but there is a sense of wholeness, of righteously reflecting God and choosing what God has chosen that fills our heart with joy, fills our heart with His purposes that are greater than us. There's nothing that makes us so small and so limited and so in bondage than being self-absorbed and self-centered. And there's nothing so freeing than to be so found in Him, lost in Him and forgetting about ourselves, and so found in representing Him and reflecting Him to each other. The beauty of that is incredible. And we need to love that, see it, pursue it, and build our life around acting that out from our hearts and thinking about them it deeply over and over and over. Because if we don't rehearse these truths, we will forget them. Amen? So when these four things are said, I will not dwell on this incident, I will not bring this incident up again and use it against you, I will not talk to others about this incident, and I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Again, that is exactly what God in Christ has done for us. He has modeled that perfectly, and He says to us, this is an active presentation of God's view toward us, and I will remember your sins no more. I will not bring them up and see you through the filter of this sin. I will see you as forgiven, cleansed, my children, and able to accurately reflect me. So, another aspect of this is that we went over was getting to the heart of conflict, and I want to read something that that Ken Sandy wrote briefly in getting to the heart of conflict, and he here is quoting and is going to speak to us about what happens in the book of James, and he kind of unpacks this, and this is an important thing for us to remember. I think one of the most crucial core parts of this whole teaching on being a peacemaker. And he says, wouldn't it be wonderful if people could simply renounce their bad habits and decide to respond to conflict in a gracious and constructive way? Wouldn't that be nice? But it is not that easy. In order to break free from the pattern they have fallen into, they need to understand why they react to conflict the way they do. This happens all day, every day. People will continually live in patterns that they're stuck in, where they've not renewed their mind to the truth of what God says about who they are and whose they are and what they ought to be doing. And so they live in old habit patterns of unrenewed thinking, like the old man before they came to Christ. And they act on those things. They grew up with those things. They learned those things. They learned those things through hurts and all kinds of things. They didn't learn those things through the word of God and godliness. They learn those things through hurt and pain and sinful ways of looking and experiencing life. And they bring those to the table in all of their relationships. Isn't that nice? And Jesus provides us with a clear guidance on this issue. He kind of reveals something that's going on in this passage in Luke. It says, during his earthly ministry, a young man approached the Lord and asked him to settle an inheritance dispute with his brother. Jesus replied to the man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between the two of you? Then he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What Jesus is revealing here is a common human pattern. When faced with conflict, we tend to focus passionately on what our opponent has done wrong or what they should do to make things right. In contrast, God always calls us to focus on what is going on in our own hearts, just like Jesus did in this passage. The brother was full of greed and wanted to make sure that he got his fair share, or maybe more than his fair share. He was focused on what he might lose out on. He was focused on himself. And here's Jesus. I know if Jesus would just tell my brother to give me what I want or deserve, everything will be good. He's going to, in essence, use Jesus in an inappropriate way, if I could say it that way. Because our heart is a wellspring of thoughts, words, actions, and therefore the source of our conflicts, for out of it, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander, is in Matthew 15. The heart's central role in conflict is vividly described in James 4. If you understand this passage, you will have found a key to preventing and resolving conflict. This is James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on whatever your pleasures are. This passage describes the root cause of destructive conflict. Conflicts arise, and this is a key part, from unmet desires in our hearts. When we feel we cannot be satisfied unless we have something we want or we think we need, the desire turns into a demand. If someone fails to meet that desire, we condemn him in our heart, and we quarrel and fight to get our own way, what we think we need. In short, conflict arises when desires grow into demands, and we judge and we punish those who get in our way. Let us look at the progression one step at a time. And here's where we went over this, maybe not, to some depth, and I'm just going to kind of reiterate what those things are. I desire. Conflict always begins with some kind of desire. Some desires are inherently wrong, such as vengeance, lust, greed, but many desires are not wrong in and of themselves. For example, there is nothing innately wrong about desiring things like peace and quiet, a clean house, a new computer, professional success, an intimate relationship with your spouse, or respectful children. But if a good desire, such as wanting an intimate relationship with your spouse, is not met, as you talk, you may discover that ways that both of you can help fulfill each other in mutually beneficial ways through the Word of God, you might be able to come and resolve those conflicts and those needs. But if not, it may be appropriate to seek help from a pastor or a Christian counselor, right? You guys agree with that? Who can assist you in understanding the differences, your differences, in strengthening your marriage? So there's always going to be things that come up in which we're going to have to look at our mixed motives for why it's causing tension in our relationship. And we're talking about, in a general bin here, all conflict in all relationships. What causes those things? And things begin with desires, some good and some bad, and we have to be able to look at that through the lens of God's Word to determine where those things are coming from. We stand at a crossroad. On one hand, you can trust God and you can seek Him in fulfillment, or you can look elsewhere. And that's where things get skewed for all of us. You can ask Him to help you continue to grow and mature no matter what your spouse does or doesn't do, or whatever person you're having conflict with. And you can continue to love them and pray for them and ask for God's sanctifying work in his or her life and yours as well. Those are good ways to turn to God over the issues of life. If you follow this course, God promises to bless you and use your difficult situation to conform you to the image of Christ. On the other hand, you can dwell on your disappointment and you can allow it to control your life. And people do this all day, every day. At the very least, this will result in a pity party and bitterness toward the person that you are in conflict with. At worst, it can destroy your relationship and your marriage, and we need to look and see how that continues, that spiral continues downward. Then it becomes a demand. So the desire becomes a demand. Unmet desires have the potential for working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire as something we need or deserve, and therefore must have it in order to be happy or fulfilled. One of the passages that comes to me often when I think about this, and one of the things that kind of reveals where our heart's at and what's going on, is 1 Corinthians 13, when it begins to describe what love is and what love is not. Love does not demand its own way. That the Holy Spirit uses that little verse, that little phrase in that verse, to bring me up short, or to show me how short of God's glory I'm falling when I start to demand something. When I start to demand something, believe me, it's not about God. And you either. In the epitome of immaturity, babies demand. But in the epitome of Jesus being mature and who's being formed in us, we see humility and loving service, giving of himself. And that's the opposite of what we see in these things that cause conflict in our relationships. Well, when we see our object of desire as being essential to fulfillment and well-being, in other words, I'm not going to be happy until it's just like this, or until it works out this way, or until you somehow conform to what I want you to be, it evolves into being an idol. And most of us think of idols as a statue of wood or metal or stone, but it ends up being an idol of our heart. And that's part of what we talked about in being a peacemaker, is that you have to remove the idols of our heart, and you have to acknowledge that there are idols in people's hearts, and that's what's bringing them to have continued conflict. That it seems like it's a moving target of unforgiveness and offense is because they have things that are driving them just beneath the surface, that they're telling themselves they will not be happy or fulfilled or whatever until this happens or that happens, a condition is met. And of course, that is a black hole. It's in our hearts, when focused on ourselves, are insatiable. They cannot be fulfilled. They cannot be sated. They cannot be made content apart from God. And so seeing that as part of why we have conflict and how we're to take care of the root issues so that we can really bring peace becomes essential in a skill set of equipping ourselves to understand how these things are to happen and how they're to unfold in our lives. And believe me, you're going to get opportunity maybe as soon as right after the service, maybe even during the service. The Holy Spirit will bring opportunities for you to rub up against each other in the dynamics of relationship, for you to be irritated and for tension to happen, kind of like what happens when Lynn wants me to do something and I want to do something else. And even if it's an unspoken desire, like I want to watch the football game and she really wants to go shopping or something, and there's a tension and she may not understand why there's a tug of war going on, why I'm resisting her on every turn, because I'm trying to get myself to a place of comfort where I can do what I want to do. And I protect it, and I defend it, and I guard it. And it's unseen to her. She just knows that I don't want to go shopping with her. But my point in saying that, as I tell on myself, is that there is stuff that we surround ourselves with comfort and desire and things. And because we're not focused on being all about Him and representing Him and bringing God's life and peace and being other-centered, we're self-centered, tension arises. And it arises when you put two people together who have differing desires, and they're pulling in that tug of war, and they're not thinking about God, but they're thinking about themselves. There's all kinds of opportunity for offense. There's all kinds of opportunity for wounding. There's all kinds of opportunity for us to feel sorry for ourselves and say, they don't understand me, they don't really care, I'm not really loved, blah, 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 blah. Satan is feeding those lines to people. He's wanting to divide and conquer marriages, families, relationships, churches. And God is bringing us together in Him. Will not bring us together in something else. It must be in Him, about Him, for His kingdom, for His righteousness' sake. All those things have to be built upon Him. It is built on Him, the chief cornerstone that we read about earlier in Ephesians. Okay. We're tracking right along here. You have a whole list of things to get to as far as your little blank areas, and we will get to those, but just not yet. Okay. In speaking about idols, Martin Luther wrote, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in it from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." So if I turn to chocolate cake and Verona coffee for comfort, and I don't, in my heart, turn to God, subtly, those kinds of things can begin to draw my attention away from the real pleasure of existence, the ultimate pleasure of existence, which is God Himself. How can I discern when a good desire might be turning into a sinful demand? How can you begin by prayerfully asking yourself X-ray questions that reveal the true condition of your heart? Questions like, what am I preoccupied with? In other words, when I can think about anything I want, when I can daydream and think about anything, or I can fill up and cater to the desires that are in my inner world, what is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I complete this statement? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. What do I want to preserve or avoid? Where do I put my trust? What do I fear? When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? These are questions that just reveal the heart and tell us what's stirring on the inside. What's my inner motivation for doing what I do all day, every day? As you search your heart for idols, you will often encounter multiple layers of concealment. Concealment, disguise, justification, self-justification. As mentioned earlier, one of the most subtle cloaking devices is to argue that we only want God, what God Himself commands, and then we think of scriptures to kind of bolster our position about certain things. But those things get revealed as well. And God wants us to have pure desires for Him. If the God-centered desire is dominating our hearts and we're characterized by godly discipline, our lives will begin to be transformed. There's another stage that goes through. First, the I desire, then I demand, then I judge. Another sign of the third stage, and this is another sign of idolatry, is the inclination to judge other people when they fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations. We criticize and condemn them in our hearts, if not our words. How many times have you seen somebody criticize somebody else for what they were doing, what they were saying, how they raised their children, how so forth and so on? It's not saying that we can't objectively recognize that people have issues and problems and weaknesses and that there's things they ought to be fixing about their own lives. That's true. But the scripture is pointing for us to take care of our own stuff, get the log out, right? And start to deal with our own stuff in relationship to God. We judge others, we nitpick, we nag, we attack, we condemn, because we literally are playing God. And this is horrible. Unfortunately, the devil is mentioned in James 3:15 and 4:7 as somebody who condemns and criticizes and judges unrighteously. And we act like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. And we don't want to reflect that, do we? As peacemakers, we want to reflect God's truth, and we want to do so in humility. And that's why one of the four G's is to gently restore. Love your neighbor as yourself as you go through this process. So we need to avoid judging, which is a natural scenario when we're filled with ourselves. We play the self-righteous judge, and we need to avoid that and ask God's forgiveness for that and avoid that. And then finally, the fourth one in that series of things that are all about idols is that we punish. Idols always demand sacrifices. When others fail to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that they should suffer. This punishment takes many forms. Sometimes we react in overt anger, lashing out with hurtful words to inflict pain on those who fail to meet our expectations. When we do so, we are essentially placing others on the altar of our idol and sacrificing them, not with a pagan knife, but with the sharp edge of our tongue. But we punish those who don't bow to our idols in numerous other ways as well. Our children may use pouting, stomping, or dirty looks to hurt us for not meeting their desires. We all would recognize that as immature behavior. However, in our adult way, we do that more sophisticated. Or not really. Adults and children alike may impose guilt or shame on others by walking around with pained and crushed expressions on their faces. Some people even resort to physical violence or sexual abuse to punish and control others. But as we grow in faith and awareness of our sin, most of us recognize and reject overt and obvious sinful means of punishing others. But our idols do not give up influence easily, and they often lead us to develop more subtle means of punishing those who do not serve them. Withdrawal from a relationship is a common way to hurt others, and there's many other ways that we are gloomy and we refuse to look in somebody's eyes, and we even abandon relationships altogether and just move on to other relationships. We don't resolve and work to heal and make whole the current one. We just move on. These are patterns, sinful patterns that ought not to be in God's children. We ought to be reflecting his nature and care and concern and love and purpose and be filled with that. Okay, so how do we replace the desires that become demands that then cause to punish? How do we replace those things with worship for a true God? Well, first we have to recognize that that is the case. John Piper teaches that in his book, Future Grace, he teaches that sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. So when we're not fully satisfied in God, we open up, so to speak, a vacuum for all kinds of other stuff to enter into our relationships. So what should we do when we find ourselves acting in these immature, ungodlike ways, not reflecting him well? We should repent and confess our sin and recognize and put our finger on what that idol is in our life, believing in our forgiveness through Christ, and we also confess our faith in Christ. And then we ought to fear God. Fearing God is what Scripture tells us is the beginning of wisdom, that we stand in awe of the true God. When you're tempted to fear others, stand in awe of the true God when you are tempted to fear others or afraid of losing something precious to you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 28. Love God. Desire the one who forgives us and provides everything that we need instead of looking to other things that cannot save you. Just like the idols that are talked about in the Old Covenant, when the man makes the idol, shapes it in his hand, and holds it up and says, "Save me." Our worthless, broken ways in which we deal with people and try to satisfy our heart are so worthless. And they're not only worthless, but they're repulsive to God because they're a replacement for Him. So they're offensive in two ways. Number one, we're going after things that are broken and worthless and will cause harm and pain to us. And then secondly, we're not drinking deeply from the fountain of life that He is, satisfying our heart and giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. Because we don't go there, because we don't dwell there, because we don't wait upon God to teach us how that happens, we're tempted to, in this instantaneous culture, go after all the weak and worthless things that promise the illusion of fulfillment and never do. And then finally, trust God. Rely on the one who sacrificed his son for you and has proven himself to be absolutely dependable in every situation. And then finally, as a safeguard to our heart, delight in him. Find your greatest joy in thinking about God, meditating on his works, talking to others about him, praising him, and giving him thanks. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of his heart, of your heart. And of course, if your heart is fully given to him, then the things that he wants will be the things that your heart begins to desire, begins to hunger and thirst for. Appropriately. If I am placing God's word in my heart, it will begin in seed form to take root and then create desires in me. Appropriate, righteous, good, holy, majestic desires that truly reflect his nature and character, that really are the only hope of my heart being fulfilled. As I buy into that, I believe it, and I act on it, and then he becomes my everything. When he becomes the treasure of my heart, then and then alone does my heart have a chance of being satisfied. Every place else, you doom yourself to never being satisfied. Okay, and now to get to the part of your outline that where we're going to fill in the words, and that is there an extra outline? Do we have an extra outline that I might be able to use? Thank you, Chuck. Yeah, and I'll give you this back because Chuck has notes on this. After going through, and we just rehearsed all of the, in a long summarization, of what peacemaking is all about and what the heart of it is and how we're to please God. But have we reached our destination? We've gone through the 7 weeks or whatever, but do we get it? Do we connect to it? Is it now part of our practice of life and thinking and choosing? Is this who we are now completely? No, we have to practice this. We have to think in God's word and let it renew our mind and create desires in us to represent him well and to go there intentionally over and over and over again in a disciplined training of righteousness so that it would be worked into the very weave of who we are as people, so that we would be shoving out the old ways and dwelling on the new ways, living from the new heart that God has placed in us. Okay, So the first in your first blank there, it says our church, the community of the lost, is really what we are. We read that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We were lost in our sins, and then God found us, and he accomplished a rescue through his son. And Paul reminds us of our past in that in the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read at the beginning, Paul's speaking to them and saying, look, you were once far away from God. You were you weren't children of the promise, but now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. This has been accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross, and now you've been made whole. As a matter of fact, it used to be, like in the temple, there was a partition that would go down the middle of the temple, and those who had been converted to Judaism, Gentiles, were able to come into the temple and be a part of the temple activities, but they weren't able to go past and enter in to the inside of the temple. They were in the outer courts. And so that's part of what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2, saying that Christ is our peacemaker, and he's broken down that wall of division between Jew and Gentile, and he has, in one man, he has made himself our peacemaker, and he's given us peace. So we are now his peacemakers. We are to reflect him. We were in our past, let's see. Hang on one second. I've lost my place. We were lost apart from Christ. I could have guessed that. We're filling in the blanks. Sorry. I've given the overview, and now we're focusing on this sheet. And number one, we were part of the community of people that were lost. Paul reminds us of our past and that we were lost apart from Christ. But now our church is a community of the redeemed, next blank, and the reconciled. And this is from Ephesians. You might want to turn to Ephesians, back to that passage that we read at the beginning, chapter 2. For he himself, beginning 14, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments and the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he came and he preached peace to those who are far off. Who are those who were afar off? It's not rhetorical. Tell me, who is afar off? Us. Us, those who weren't on the scene yet. Those of us who are yet to come. And to those who are near, those who are hearing in his voice, both Jew and Gentile. So God has brought us the message faithfully through the last 2,000 years, through his peacemakers that have been in every generation, to come and bring us into his family. So our community is that of the redeemed and the reconciled. Our peace was purchased by the blood of Christ. For Christians in conflict, the blood of Christ brings peace with God and with other believers. This is a crucial point, because sometimes people will say, everything's okay with God and myself, but I just have a problem with people. But in truth, Scripture gives us whole sections of Scripture that say, look, we cannot say everything is okay with God and myself, and then I hate my brother. Something's wrong. This isn't really, as I just described it, it's not true. 1 John says, if that's true about you, if you hate your brother, then the love of God doesn't abide in you. And so there's all these parallel things that God is saying, that if this lines up, if this is true, then this will be true. If you love God, you're going to love the people of God. And you might have to learn how to do that. But God also puts a love in our heart inexplicable for how we're joined to others who love God as you love God. Okay. And every time we look at what God is doing, we can rejoice and be glad that He is doing it among His people. He is faithful to work His truth in us. He has not abandoned us to our own devices just to kind of reinvent the wheel and make it up as we go. We are being made into this living, holy temple, and God is working among us. He dwells among us and lives in us. And God is at work to bring these truths and highlight them to our heart. Okay. Notice, finally, in this section, how Paul grounds all of this reconciliation among different believers, Jew and Gentile, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 18 says, "For through Him we have access to the Father by one Spirit." Note Paul's use of "for" gives a reason. It's like, because. How can there be reconciliation between radically different groups of believers in Jesus? Because, verse 18, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the grounds upon which reconciliation happens for all Christians. And then there's a question on here. Does God want you to pray about assisting the peacemaker team? Now, we as a leadership, we haven't decided what that's going to look like or how that might play out, except for, let me just say this, we would like you all to be on the team of peacemakers. We would like you to be promoting peace at every turn, promoting God's way of doing relationships in every corner of this community of believers. Okay, our church, a dwelling place for God. Ephesians 19, beginning in 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the very foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone," or the cornerstone. We can be confident because the cornerstone of the church is built on the solid foundation of Christ. The Lord is making us a church, and God has been doing this for many years. When we first came here 13 years ago, there were things that were going on in this church that were horrible. There was dissension. There were all kinds of people gossiping and talking badly and tearing down the authority here in the church. And not thinking at all about representing God's name. But God, being rich in mercy toward us, has not only brought us together and kept us together, but He's done so faithfully around the preaching of God's word, around the gospel and the good news affecting us and continuing to change us from immature to bringing us to look like Himself. And so we need to see that our church is a dwelling place for God and that it is His word is our foundation for that. The Lord is making our church into a dwelling place where God lives by His Spirit. We have a great calling as Christians to be peacemakers because of the peace that we have in Christ, to be reconciled because we've been reconciled, to be reconcilers because we've been reconciled, and to be a people where God chooses to live by His Holy Spirit. Can we do that? I think that we are. I think that we are doing that. Are we learning to do that better with each passing year? I would say we are. I would say that we're giving ourselves to this process, and it's bearing good fruit. I see it every week when I meet with families. I see the word of God going out from this church, And I see the way in which you interact with each other and how you are aiming at pleasing God first and living by the power of the Holy Spirit instead of just trying to be nice, good people who attend church. We want to be dangerous to the world and to the devil. We want to make an impact, and the only way we can do that is by being filled with Him, filled with His vision, filled with His purpose, filled with not giving in to ourselves, the weakness and the laziness and the lack of discipline and all those kinds of things that crop up in us. We have to be aiming at pursuing Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and being peacemakers and representing Him well. I just want to say that I recognize that this is the end of the year and that we need to finish strong. This is at the end of the old covenant. God finishes out the scripture of the old covenant saying that revival will happen when the hearts of the fathers turn back to their sons and when the hearts of the sons turn back to their fathers. Redeemed whole relationships is a mark that God has been present and is reviving and refreshing His people. Every family, every person represents relationships that aren't just taking place here in this church, but outside. We're about to go out into the mission field, right? As we leave these doors, we're about to carry the very life of God out to people that need the gospel and need to have whole families, whole marriages, whole relationships. If Christ is ruling in us and we see that we have a part to play, then we will begin to fervently pray that God use us in this way to be peacemakers. Amen? So I'm going to bless you with that, and I'm going to pray over you, but my expectation is that the Holy Spirit will begin to remind you of different things that need to be restored and repaired and renewed in light of this truth that God is teaching us. As we start marching toward 2011, we need to be all about Him. We need to bring in the new year focused on giving God more glory, living and treasuring Him in powerful ways. That needs to be our resolve. And right now, I want you to take a moment before I pray for you to think in the quietness of your own heart, what are the resolves and the things that God wants you to do in and through relationships in your lives? I want you to bow your heads and just ask God to reveal the kinds of things that you need to be praying for, focusing on, and living out the gospel this next year, maybe even beginning today. Father, I thank You that You are the best teacher of all the lessons that we need to learn, that You are the one who can remind us at every turn who we are in You and what our lives should look like and be about as those that are ambassadors of You and represent You well. Lord, I pray that we would die to ourselves and live for You so that we might have joy. Joy in You, joy for what we're made for. Father, I pray that the eternal will draw us forward like a magnet and that we would embrace it and run to You in our hearts, that Your word would run in our families, in our relationships this year, that, Father, we would give ourselves over to the health and the life that is only found in You, that we wouldn't settle for any weak substitute idol that would want to draw our attention away from the true riches, which is You. When we get to heaven, You will be what the treasure is in front of our face. We will see You and be like You in that moment. But right now, we have to lay hold of You and what You're calling us to by faith. And so I ask, Lord, that You would increase the faith of Your people here at Summit Christian. Lord, I ask that You would give them faith for every relationship, that it would be a God-glorifying relationship, that every relationship would be full of health, and it would be one that would be building and not tearing down, that it would be one that would reflect your nature and character and glory. Father, thank you for your kindness of how you have brought us together to love each other. Lord, help us do it with a passion and a fervor, so much so that the world would know that we're Christians by the way that we love each other. Father, may your name be made great in this place and in this place called our heart as well. And Lord, I ask that you would bless your people, guard them, keep them, and that they would guard and keep their own heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. For your namesake, for your glory, and for their blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Go and represent the Lord himself.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.